Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you are an eminent and transcendent God. It is the highest privilege that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. We are extremely grateful for this opportunity that you have also given us to be on this planet. We also recognize that there is a perfect plan which you expect from us to follow. Father, we also know that it is through your word, through understanding it, that we can begin to identify with this plan. And we have assembled ourselves in obedience to that command that says that we should assemble for the encouragement of our souls through your word. Therefore, as we assemble this evening, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our understanding to the truth. For we request in Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are now looking at verses 7 through 11, dealing with the applicability of the law. 1 Timothy 1, 7 through 11. This with the applicability of the law. It's always admirable for a person to want to impart knowledge to others. However, to do this properly, a person should have a good understanding of what it is that he's trying to communicate to others. This is especially the case when it comes to spiritual matters. Today, there are many who function as pastors and evangelists who truly do not understand what Christianity is all about. As such, they teach people morality as the essence of Christianity. It is not that Christianity is not concerned with morality, but that is not the central message of Christianity. The central message of Christianity is faith in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we focus on his work on the cross on behalf of mankind. Now, after salvation, we focus on glorifying him through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which of course involves experiential sanctification. True morality is essential, no doubt, for control of the Holy Spirit. For a person who is spiritually dead cannot truly be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore cannot produce the true morality that God expects of those who are his children. But the only problem with this is those who are unbelievers, or those who are religious but not saved, that they go to churches but they are not saved. And so if they get to become very moral, it creates an attitude of self-righteousness in them. And that's the problem, or the danger, is they no longer see their true spiritual condition. And so they may think they're going to heaven, when in reality, they're on their way to hell. So, furthermore, even among some of the those who are, I would say, straight in their thinking, or who at least understand that the central issue of the Christian faith is the person of Christ, some of them have the gospel clear, they understand the gospel, but they fail to understand what the Christian life is all about. In other words, they do not realize that the life of the Christian is a life laid under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying is that certainly morality is important. But what determines it is how we produce it. If morality comes from the energy of self, then it produces nothing but arrogance and something that is unacceptable. as far as God is concerned. On the other hand, if morality is a result of the Holy Spirit functioning in the soul of a person, then it produces the true morality which is acceptable to God. That is the essence when we think about morality. So the point is that there are many who are eager. Well, you can come inside here. Well, the overflow room is full, so. In any case, the point that I was making is that there are those who are eager to teach or preach the word of God, but truly do not understand the true teaching of the Christian faith. And such individuals do great disservice, in my mind, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recall many years ago listening to a young man teach the word of God so incorrectly that I unknowingly displayed some disapproval. In other words, throughout his teaching, according to what he said, I was shaking my head all the time. I mean, in disgust. Well, I don't know about you, but most of you probably by now know there is no, in my mind, no greater torture than to be in a congregation or go to a church and they mutilate the word of God. I don't know of any torture more painful than that. Of course, if you're not able to realize it, then you really do not understand the correct teaching of the word of God. But in any case, this young man, he came to me afterwards quite a bit angry with my demeanor as he explained as he taught the Bible. Now, in course of our conversation, I told him that he read a passage of the Bible, but what he preached has absolutely nothing to do with his text. So I suggested to him immediately that he should go to a seminary and get some training. At first, he was angry, but later on, he went to a Bible college. Now, during his first semester, just after a few courses and something like that, he called me up and we had a conversation. He told me that from what he's been learning, that it is best for anyone not to teach, not to open his mouth and teach anyone until they understand some fundamental principles of the Christian faith and other things that are involved in explaining the Bible. Of course, I laughed because that was precisely my point to him about a year ago before he went to the Bible college. And in effect, zeal on the part of a teacher, especially the teacher of the Word of God, is no substitute to learning the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Zeal without knowledge is very disastrous when it comes to the spiritual life. There are a whole lot of people who are zealous, but they have no knowledge, and so they are unable to function in the spirit that the Lord expects of Christians. The Apostle Paul was aware that there were certain individuals who were eager to teach in Ephesus about the law. However, these individuals do not understand the purpose and the meaning of the law. So the apostle cautions Timothy here to be very careful to correct these false teachers. In any case, the apostle advises the ignorance of these false teachers with respect to the law, and then he proceeds to make certain observations concerning these people who do not understand the law. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 to 11, read this way. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, in the previous section, specifically verse 6, the apostle had indicated that these false teachers were involved in fruitless talk without actually defining or telling us what he meant by fruitless talk. But from verse 7 now, we understand that the fruitless talk that the apostle was referring to involves debate about the law or exaggerations of what is written in the Old Testament. Now, you recall that we indicated, of course, from that verse, that it is important for a believer to know what is essential and what is not. In other words, a believer should be able to take a stand when he or she deals with what is essential. But when something is not essential, then a Christian should be quite flexible. And that is also true in many other relationships that we have in life. This is why, if a man understands this properly, he would know what to look the other way when it comes to the wife. And what to say, no, this is absolute, we have to go the absolute way. And vice versa, and with parents and their children. We have to be able to know what is essential and what is not. When something is not essential for the spiritual growth of a believer ought to be very flexible. But here, no doubt, what we're dealing with is essential. So there's no doubt that these false teachers are those that the apostle is concerned with, because they misinterpret, or at least they teach the law incorrectly. Now, the apostle's description suggests that these false teachers were Jewish teachers of the law. We're told that these individuals, they have desires to be teachers of the law. Now, the word "want" in the NIV comes from a Greek word teleo. Teleo, T-H-E-L-O, teleo. It means wish, desire, want, or will. It also means to be resolved or to prefer. Sometimes this word, depending on the context, can also mean to take pleasure. So they are taking pleasure in the attempt to teach the law. So they've made up their mind. They have decided that their task is to teach the law to the Christians. Now, the Greek, at least this, the Greek text, or from the way it's given in the Greek, it indicates that this false teachers, at least at the time of writing, were very much engulfed in the teaching of the law. Now, it is because it is considered, really, when you think about it, you wonder why anyone should be so much obsessed with teaching the law when the gospel is out there to be given out, or for the correct doctrine of the church to be taught. So one of the things that we probably think is because it is very prestigious to the Jews to be a teacher of the law. It is because of this honor that these people, in their arrogance, wanted some of that honor. So that is why they took it upon themselves to be so engulfed in trying to teach the law. Of course, by way of application, everyone who claims today to desire to teach or to be a pastor or an evangelist must carefully examine himself in order to determine the driving force behind what his desire is. Now, as I've mentioned in the past, and will yet repeat, many people are pastors and evangelists because there is nothing else for them to do in order to make a living. So, thinking that the pastoral ministry, for example, is something easy, so they desire to be pastors. But no wonder, Many of these individuals are not capable of functioning as pastors, simply because to function as a pastor requires great discipline, dedication, and hard work and consistent study of the Word of God. But they thought it was easy. And that is why you find the local churches suffering with no one teaching the Word of God to them. So these false teachers simply want to teach because of the honor associated with teaching. Now the expression where it says to be teachers of the law is actually from one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word nomodidaskalos. Very long word, nomodidaskalos. 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 This word, which actually, because it's a New Testament word, really doesn't appear in the classical Greek. It means, really, a teacher or an interpreter of the law. Now, these individuals want to interpret the law, at least to the Christians in Ephesus. Of course, the problem is that the law that we have here, that at least that's in question, has to be the Mosaic law. It is possible, as some people have contended, to take this law here as an entire reference to the Old Testament. However, the context suggests that we should take the law as a reference to the Mosaic law. So these false teachers want to interpret, or they want to apply the Mosaic law to the church in Ephesus. But there is just one problem. And the problem is that they lack the qualification. And so, because they do not understand the intent of the law, the apostle says they are not qualified. And that's why he says, in that phrase where he says, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And there are really two factors given here that the believers ought to understand or become aware concerning false teachers. First of all, they generally do not understand what they teach. In other words, even though they may have memorized or have a general view of what they teach, they always miss the intent of the message. They have no clear insight to spiritual matters, and only on the surface, they have a mere surface understanding of what they teach. And that's why the apostle says they do not know what they are talking about. Now, the word know here is probably very intriguing because it is not our normal Greek word for knowing. It is a Greek word, noeo. Noeo. N-O-E-O. Noeo. When this word is used of rational reflection or inner contemplation, it means to perceive, to apprehend, to understand, or to gain an insight into something. In the New Testament, it has several other uses, such as to know, or to grasp something, or to imagine. So the point of the apostle is not that they do not know the letter of the law, because you see, one of those things that they did under the Old Testament, the rabbis at that time were very good in memorizing. You know, they would take the Bible, or the Torah at that time, they would memorize everything, including every punctuation, or what we call things like munak and so on. There are several things that you find in the Greek text, I mean the Hebrew text, they would memorize it. So when people wrote, like somebody may write a particular passage, they will count the number of words to know whether it agrees with what they have memorized. So they were very meticulous as far as memorizing the Torah. So, although they may have memorized all of this, yet they do not understand the true meaning and the true purpose of the law. They have not contemplated on it, and so they do not understand the reason God gave it. They have not grasped it, so to say. So these false teachers, as far as we know, are perhaps the type of teachers that brought about the first church council in Jerusalem, because they were teaching on ceremonial requirements of the law as a means of living the Christian life. Or they may have been disturbing the church in Ephesus by declaring, you know, here are people who are saved, and so they may be going around telling them, you know, you're not really not saved because you don't keep the law. So it is the same type of thing that was, as far as we know, that the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul and Barnabas, they couldn't take that. That caused them to immediately go to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. I'm referring to the beginning of Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. Where it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Look at what they were teaching them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it is like today, we hear people who say, well, unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. But that's not true. But this is what these people are going around telling these Gentiles who, at this point in their life, don't know anything about circumcision. So they're going around and telling them, unless you're circumcised, you can never be saved. So that was very disturbing to Christians probably in Ephesus. And that is one thing that the Apostle Paul was concerned with. So you see, the false teachers always have an overview, but never understand the truth. A second factor about this, about the false teachers, or something to watch out for about false teachers, is this. They can be quite convincing and quite eloquent. False teachers can be quite convincing and they can be quite eloquent. Now, this is implied in the apostle's statement where he says, what they do confidently affirm. Now, I see the expression confidently affirm is from one word in the Greek, and it is the word dia bebaya omaya. Dia be omaya. Dia bebe omaya. Okay, it's D I A B E B A I O double O M A I. Let me repeat that. D I A B E B A I double O M A I. Dia bebe omaya. It means to speak confidently, to affirm or to confirm. Here is the real problem that we have to watch out with false teachers. They can be not just convincing, but they can also be very intimidating with their knowledge. They take the word of God and they start it. Some of you have known, I've run into some of these people who knock at the doors. And, you know, if you've never really been taught the word of God, they can be quite intimidating because they know more of the Bible than the average person. But nevertheless, people who are grounded will not be led astray by them. But if you're not grounded, they can pick those passages in the Bible that they have memorized and confuse a believer. So it is perhaps because of their confident arrogance that the apostle wants Timothy to recognize them primarily because of their emphasis on the law. They are so convinced that unless a person obeys the Mosaic law, that such a person cannot be saved. In fact, the message of the gospel, as far as we know, requires only faith in Christ. That's all that is required for salvation. But these people are going around confusing people. Now, these false teachers were not only confined to the time of the apostles, but they are present even to this very day. In fact, if anything, it was this time in which we live. You see, for example, anyone that teaches salvation by any other means except by faith in Christ will fall into this category. And there are a whole lot of people running around today, even from the pulpit, teaching people that they must do this or must do that in order to be saved, when the Bible's message is very clear. It is faith and faith alone in Christ that brings about salvation. So that's one group of false teachers. Another are those who teach that Christians, at least the Christian life, is a matter of doing few things or not doing certain things that fall into a certain category, depending on what they happen to be. Well, the truth of the matter is that any true teacher of the Word of God must emphasize obedience to the Word of God through the Holy Spirit and never by the human energy. In other words, that is why the life of the Christian, the emphasis must constantly be being in fellowship, being controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. So in effect here, though, the focus is not the Mosaic law, as these people have been making it, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. For a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit should never be concerned about the moral code of the Mosaic law. Now, when we think about this, we keep saying, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there are two things, really, that it involves. When we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're saying there are two things we all should be involved with. The first one is what I call the positive aspect, which is resisting sin. Now, when we resist sin, then we walk in the light. Because the next one I'm going to mention, which most of us know here, it all depends on this fact here, that we constantly walk in the light. In other words, resist sin, apply the Word of God. However, because we still have a human body, we still have the sin nature, we're going to sin. When we do, we go to the negative, which is confess. Admit to God that you have sinned, whatever the sin happened to be. And once that is done, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we admit it, we don't have to tell it to anyone. You just admit between you and God. Once you do that, then you will be in fellowship. And so you see what happens is the struggle for being filled with the Holy Spirit means this. A believer must be a person who is constantly judging himself. Now, don't worry about the next person or what they do or they don't do. Just be concerned about yourself. In other words, be judging what is going through your mind constantly. That is the key to being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Judge your motives, judge your actions, judge everything about you. Don't be concerned about the next person. Just be concerned about yourself. And the more you do that, the more you are able to recognize when sin creeps inside your life. And when that happens, you name that sin before the Lord, move right away, and you will be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem for many Christians is that after a while, they just ignore being obedient to the truth. And then to them now, 1 John 1:9 becomes just a ritual. And they say, oh yeah, I just confess my sin. But they forget, as I say, that the condition for 1 John 1:9 is 1:7. 1 John 1:7, where we say, if we walk in the light. And so this is the thing that the correct teachers of the Word of God needs to be bringing before the congregation. How? To remain controlled by the Holy Spirit and not focusing on the Mosaic law as these false teachers were doing. Well, there's really nothing wrong with the law. So, to avoid any misunderstanding of the apostle's message, he proceeds now to indicate that there's nothing wrong with the law. His first concern was actually to ensure that no one thinks that Paul is against the law. That's not true. So he writes now in verse 8, where we're starting. In verse 8, it says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. See, the New International Version, the NIV, omits the Greek particle here, de. It appears in the Greek text. It means, but, now, then. Now, before you think that maybe they are wrong, let me explain this one thing, though. That Greek particle sometimes should not be translated in English. It depends on the particular context. Sometimes that word may be there in the Greek, but we don't have to translate it in the English. But in this particular case, I think it needs to be translated. But it should be translated with the word now. And that is to indicate that the apostle is now giving an explanation about the law, which is in contrast to the teaching of these false teachers. So the apostle said, we know that the law is good. Now that phrase raises immediately two questions that we have to answer. First of all, what does the apostle mean when he said we? Who are the we? See, these are little things that are important in understanding a text. Who are the we that the apostle is talking about? That's the first question. Secondly, how did the we, whoever the we happened to be, how did they come to know what they assert, what the apostle asserts here? So these two questions are important for this verse. Well, the we is actually a reference to the apostles, and of course, that includes the associates of the apostles, such person as Timothy, Silas, and so on. So these are the people that we refer to here. Now, they came to know this knowledge, especially the apostles, through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, our exposition of the law on the Sermon on the Mount, because the apostles, as far as we can remember, we studied that in detail. So when our Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount and explained the law aspect of it, it became clear to the apostles the intent of the law. Remember, the Jews were concerned about, let's take for example, murder. And so they will only say, when a person actually physically commits murder, then our Lord turns around and says, oh no, that's not it. That's part of it, but that's not the whole story. He said, even if you hate another person, he said, you're guilty of murder. So you see immediately the problem that these Jews will face, because they will understand just merely a physical act. Or, you remember when he talked about adultery? He said, well, I'm not talking about the physical act if you look at a man or a woman in this case so much as to have a sexual desire towards the person, you've already committed adultery. I mean, the understanding of the law means unless you physically are involved in this act that you've not committed any sin against the Ten Commandments. So our Lord went through and explained all of this. So with this understanding, that is how the apostles came to recognize the real purpose and the meaning of the law. For the apostle Paul, because he wasn't there at that time, he came to him through revelation. And of course, through this revelation, our Lord was able to teach him the meaning and the intention of the law. So we must not, at least for the apostle, we remember now that he was a Pharisee. And as a result, he thought in his own mind that righteousness will come through observing the Mosaic law. But that was a misconception. And that misconception was corrected by our Lord Jesus Christ. First, by at the time of his salvation. He became clearer to him that salvation comes only by faith. And later on, as the apostle kept teaching and preaching the truth our Lord kept teaching, revealing things to him so that he understood properly the role and the function of the law. Now, once the apostles understood the purpose of the law, they then proceeded to pass on their understanding of it, under, of course, the Holy Spirit, to their associates and as well as to the churches. So the church that the apostle has taught should understand the purpose of the law, in spite of all these people trying to confuse them. So the apostle states also that the law is good when properly used. So the word good, though, comes from a Greek word, kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. It means beautiful or good. Now, the sense beautiful always has to do with outward appearance, whereas the sense good has to do with quality, or conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted for its purpose. Now, it says the word uses, that comes also from a Greek verb, kraomaia. Kraomaia. C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. Kraomaia. It means to make use of or to employ. It can also mean to take advantage of. So, and he says, if we use it properly, again, the word properly comes from a Greek word, nomimos. N-O-M-I-M-O-S, nomimos. It means according to a rule or according to an order. Hence, it also means legitimately. In other words, the apostle is saying if somebody uses legitimately or properly, then he will find or at least understand the purpose for which the law was given. Now, the phrase "the law is good" if one uses it properly also raises another question, at least two more questions, and that is, what does it mean that the law is good? And how can the law be properly used? Well, the answer to the first question, as what it means that the law is good, it simply means is that the law serves the purpose that God intended it to. God has a definite purpose for the law. So saying that it's good means it serves the purpose which the Lord had in mind in giving it. The law shows man that God is holy. And so every requirement that comes from God himself is perfect. It is this reason that David, the psalmist, writes in Psalms 19, verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7. Now, we're still dealing with answering the first question, what it means that the law is good. That it means it will serve the purpose for which God intended it to serve. In Psalms 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." In other words, when a person understands the purpose of the law, one of the things that he will do is to revive the soul. Not to burden it, but to revive it. To refresh it. To give it energy, so to say. He said, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And here is one of those things. The more you understand the word of God, the wiser you become. The more you understand the word of God, the more you are able to spot things where others won't see danger, you will see it. The more you're able to analyze things that others have no clue, the more your thinking becomes much, much straight in accordance to truth. But that is only for those who understand the word of God.
So the law coming from God is designed to serve several purposes. The law is given for several purposes, but let's just mention three of these in this context in our study. First of all, the law is given to make human beings conscious of sin. The law is given to make human beings conscious of sin. This is the argument of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. Let's look at it. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 13. So we begin to see his argument in support of what he said the law is good, because the apostle has written previously in this connection. He says, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law." Look, drop down to chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7:7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the laws. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law did not say, 'Do not covet.'" So you see the point of the apostle is, sin existed in the world even before the law was given. If you think about it, there are certain things people do, even without the law, they did it. But once the law came in, it made them conscious of something that if they did that, they would go against the law. Well, let me just give you an example. Let's just say, who knows, many years back, there may have been no speed limit. Now, people were speeding at that time, but once a speed limit was put, then it makes somebody conscious, "I'm going over the speed limit." But if there was no such thing, you can drive any way you want. Don't even think about it. So what the apostle is saying is, yes, sin was in the world, but to have a full conscious knowledge of it, that's what the law comes into. The law comes to play the role of reminding all of us that there is such a thing as sin. The second purpose of the law is this: law is given not just only to make man conscious of sin, but also to cause him to recognize that he is under condemnation. Not only does it make us conscious of sin, but it makes us aware or conscious that we are under condemnation of sin. This is clearly the implication of what the apostle also writes in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." In other words, if there's anyone who thinks that, "Well, I'm such a good and nice and lovely person," the law says, brings us back to reality. The same thing to bring us under condemnation, Romans chapter 4, verse 15 talks about it in a different way. Romans 4:15 says, "Because law brings wrath," that is judgment, condemnation, "and where there is no law, there is no transgression." So we see the second purpose of the law: bring all of us under condemnation. The third purpose of the law is this: the law serves to bring us to the point where we can exercise faith in Christ. See, the knowledge of sin and condemnation makes man aware of his helplessness in relation to God. Because we know that none of us is perfect. But the law requires certain things. So if we're not perfect and we cannot obey the law, then you see the problem we have. We know immediately there's no hope for us. We become helpless. But there is hope. And that hope is now that we know that we cannot do it on our own, then we can look forward to exercising faith in the one who said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write his argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24-25. Galatians 3, verse 24-25. It says, so, the law was put in charge to do what? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So once a person comes to the point where he recognizes how helpless his goodness or anything else is as far as eternal salvation, excuse me, then that person immediately begins to seek for help. And that help is simply trusting that Christ went to the cross and died for that person. And once that person does that, the law, in a sense, has led him to Christ. So that's why I say now that that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So we see our first question. We have answered what it means that the law is good, and we have seen, showing the purposes of the law. But now the second, as to the second question, though, concerning the proper use of the law, we should probably answer it, first of all, negatively, by pointing to its misuse. Let's begin with the misuse. There are at least two ways to misuse the law. The first one is this. It is a misuse of the law when it is presented as a means of getting eternal life. It would be a misuse to think that the law is a means of getting eternal life. To seek an eternal relationship with God or justification from sin through the law is to misunderstand the purpose of the law. Put it this way. Suppose there is such a person born on this planet who could obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Let's just assume there's such a person. Well, do you know if the person dies, he's still going to hell? He said, why? Because, you see, there's some problem. Man is under condemnation. So once he comes out of his mother's womb, he's a sinner. Without even having sinned yet, as we think about it, but because he is in Adam, he becomes a sinner. So even if he wasn't, if he didn't sin, which is impossible, but let's just say he didn't sin from the day he became aware of the Ten Commandments. So what happened to the ones he sinned before becoming aware? So in a way, that shows to us that it's impossible for anyone to be saved by keeping the law. So to tell somebody, if you just keep the law, as many people say, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, not that they do, but at least that's a claim. But even if that was the case, they'll still die and go to hell. A second way that I think is a misuse of the law is when people present it as a means of having fellowship with God without regeneration. Such a use would be a misuse of the law. See, after all, when you think about it, the Ten Commandments are given in negative forms. Thou shalt not, or you should not do this. To have fellowship, though, with God will require that we have what I may call a positive approach. In addition to having a positive approach, the law, though, must not be used as a means of spirituality. Since spirituality is the Holy Spirit in control of the life of the believer. So if a person thinks that by obeying the law that he can please God without regeneration and without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then the person does not understand the limitation of the law, neither does the person understand the working of the flesh. So it is only then when the Holy Spirit controls a person, is he able to please God. So positively now, I can say that the proper use of the law involves using it as a tool to make man aware that he is a sinner and helpless. In other words, there's nothing wrong for an evangelist to preach, to bring people to recognize that they are sinful human beings. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as by doing that, he is setting up the goal, which is once the law has shown that man is helpless, then he say, here's the only thing you can have, which is the gospel of Christ, faith in Christ. So that is a positive use of the law. So it should be clear then that a true test of understanding, or whether one understands the purpose of the law, is whether its knowledge makes that person aware of his helplessness and the need to continue to exercise faith in Christ. Now, those who do not understand the law in this way have actually failed to understand the significance of the law. Now, having stated all this, the apostle then proceeds here to ensure that we understand that if man had not been sinful, that the law would have been not necessary. Now, but before we get into the specifics of what the apostle writes in verses 9 through 11, where we're studying in 1 Timothy, we should really make an observation in my mind that is of practical application. See, many times Christians get upset because the government passes some laws. We get upset. Now, we have to admit that some of these laws are senseless. In other words, they don't make sense. But then, we must not forget that if every person were to conduct himself or herself as he or she should, then there will have been no need for any law of any kind. Now, parents, I think, should understand that. Every parent has, you know, if you have more than one child, or you deal with them in a different way. Why? Because there are some that you have to remove some privileges. Why? Because they've violated something, and you remove their privilege. Or some you say, you don't do this, you don't do this, because they have violated something. Now, if they never violated anything, you give them no rules. Which, of course, we know that's not possible. Otherwise, they wouldn't be human beings. But nevertheless, all I'm saying is this: it is because people violate certain rules, certain code of conduct, that law becomes essential. In other words, all I'm saying is this: it is man's irresponsible behaviors that necessitate or that warrant the giving of the laws. Hence, next time that you are tempted to get angry because of the laws given by any government, just remember that it is because of man's sinfulness and the fact that he succumbs to his sinful nature that makes law essential. If people did everything correctly, I don't think any government will pass laws of any kind. So passing laws, as we look at it from the civil point of view, is a recognition that man is not always trustworthy. He can never be counted upon to do what he says he would do. And so there has to be a law to hold him accountable. In other words, the laws are set so that there can be punishment. So that when a person violates that spiritual law, that we sow, that we reap what we sow. So once a person begins to sow something that is contrary to the law, he can be made to reap it. So that is a purpose that laws are given, especially within the civil government. So the apostle goes ahead to explain that if we weren't sinful, then there would have been no need for law. So verse 9 says, 9 and 10 says, we also know that a law is made, look at who he says, is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the holy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. In other words, what the apostle is beginning to do here is to show us that when we think about law, as I'm going to emphasize even next week, whenever any law is passed, if you don't have any tendency to violate the law, it should not upset you. So once we begin to become upset, it means that we're recognizing that there's something that law is trying to curb from us. And so we get angry. But the apostle is going to give us from the spiritual point of view that God wouldn't have given us law if all of these things are read were in true of human race. But since they are, law was given. Well, I think we will begin to really analyze this, but our time is up. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to encourage us, to strengthen us, to illuminate our understanding, so that we can begin to understand the purpose by which you've given us the law and our responsibility in using them properly. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.